chapter 7, then I'm going to go to chapter 6, then I'm going to go to chapter 5. Now the reason for that is that chapter 7, the chapter on singleness and marriage and divorce, is a very long and complex chapter, so I'm going to hit it while you're fresh and wide awake, you see. And when you're starting to nod off, we'll go to chapter 6. And when you're asleep, we'll go to chapter 5, you see. So we'll do them in that order so that we tackle the most difficult material while we are the freshest. So if you'd open your Bible, please, to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. And could I just say that some of this material I'm taking from Gordon Fee's commentary on 1 Corinthians. Gordon Fee has written probably the best commentary in print at the moment on 1 Corinthians. It's about 900 pages, I think. It's really excellent. One of the reasons I mentioned it is Gordon Fee is one of the most recent Pentecostal stroke charismatic commentators. And so his material on chapters 12, 13, 14 is excellent. And his material on these chapters is very, very rich as well. But we will be taking one or two unexpected directions as we look at this. And so we need you to keep your Bible open, okay, so that you can mark it, ask questions when we pause, so on and so forth. Now, there are two things you have to understand if you're going to unscramble this long and complex chapter. The first is that Paul's teaching is on four different levels. On four different levels. You'll notice in verse 10, if you look with me, somebody's pen just went for a walk across the floor. Amazing energy in that pen, coming back with equal energy. And we've had this chapter is really explosive, you see. Got some exploding coffee on the floor. Okay, Paul's teaching is on four levels. Firstly, he gives commands. Verse 10, you'll notice, but to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord. Not I but the Lord. So we've got commands. Then we have some of Paul's personal desires in this chapter. So verse 7, he says, I wish, not I command, I wish that all men were as I am. Speaking of his singleness. And then you've got some apostolic direction. Some apostolic direction. Verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. Do you get it? To the rest I say, not the Lord. So now we've got some apostolic direction. And then finally in verse 40, we've got some personal opinion. Because Paul uses the words, last verse of the chapter, and he says, but in my opinion, speaking of a widow, she's happier if she remains as she is. Now, if you don't understand that, you're going to get this chapter wrong, because you're going to mix up commands from the Lord with some of Paul's apostolic injunctions, which are also from the Lord, but then with some of his aspirations and desires. So that's the first thing you've got to understand. The second thing is even more important if you're going to understand this chapter. The first thing is that some of the verses or phrases in this chapter, Paul is quoting from their letter to him. So when you read it, it's not Paul, it's Paul quoting their letter back to them, then reflecting on it. You'll find that in a moment. The most important thing is that at Corinth, there was a group of people who didn't think much about the physical body. A little bit like the Gnostics, those given to Platonic philosophy. The body was nothing. In fact, the more you could just despise the body, the better. You know, your real freedom was to get free from the body. And that has kind of always been haunting Christianity since its early days. Now, a curious thing is, when you get that kind of despising of the body, you will jump in one of two directions. The first will be into indulgence and immorality, because the body is nothing. It's the spirit that's everything. So it doesn't matter what you do with your body. You don't have to be sexually pure. the body's nothing. So you'll either find, if you don't get it right, that the church goes off into indulgence and immorality, or it goes into asceticism, denying legitimate appetites of the body. So saying, no, you can't marry, no, you can't eat normal food, etc., etc. You jump in both. Now, at Corinth were both these parties. And when we get to chapter 6, we'll see this attitude of despising the body in as much as we can indulge it, we can have sex out of marriage, because the body, that's trifling. It's the spirit that's everything. And we have the attitude here in chapter 7 that there was a group in Corinth that were teaching, you know, even if you're married, you know, to have sexual relationships with your spouse, this is really less than God's best. And it was a kind of angelism. Let's now become like the angels. The angels don't marry, neither are they given in marriage. So why don't we become like the angels now? And that's what they were teaching. Now, if you understand that, the chapter begins to make sense. If you don't understand that, you wonder, what in the world is he saying? Okay? So we will look at it. And firstly, he talks about sexual intimacy within marriage. Verse 1. Look with me. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, quote from them, quote from their letter. They're saying it's good for a man not to touch a woman, which is a euphemism for it is good not to have sexual relationships, even in marriage. However, verse 2. Paul says, no, it's an adversative, no, because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband, and let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Stop depriving one another, verse 5, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this by way of concession. What's the concession? Verse 5, stop depriving one another except by agreements. That's his concession, not of command. Okay, not of command. So firstly, Paul is saying in some ways the exact opposite to what you might think. He's saying now concerning this kind of angelism that you're aspiring to, it is wrong. Okay? The wife and the husband, God created them male and female, and within that covenant bond, it is good and right and proper for you to have bodily union. That's what he's teaching. And so don't aspire to be like the angels, because you're not. You're men. However, I'll give you a concession. You can come apart for a season if you want to give yourself to prayer, but then be back together, because that's how God has designed you. And so the first thing he's going to teach is that sexual intimacy within marriage is a good, a holy, and a healthy thing. Now you might say, well, I knew that already. Well, you might know that already, but it's interesting how the church through the centuries has not known that. Even Augustine, one of the great, great theologians of the church, said that that sexual activity came in with the fall. And even within marriage, it was less than the best. He said, even within marriage, there's something defiling about it. And the church has often had that attitude. And some of us kind of imbibe these shameful attitudes to what are God-given appetites that are holy and pure if expressed within the covenant. And so it's very interesting. You can read in the Middle Ages, they would teach you that if you're a married person, you really shouldn't pray in your bedroom, because bedroom was where intimacy took place, and that really wasn't a very good site for prayer to take place in. And so they would teach this. And so number one, Paul squashes this attitude that has often invaded the church. Isn't it interesting? It's one of those two poles all the time. Either asceticism, where we will deny the legitimate good needs of the body, or the opposite, indulgence and immorality, because we can't seem to understand that the bodies God has given us are good, but they need to be brought into conformity with his ways in the Spirit. Secondly, Paul advocates singleness. okay, having set the platform. Now, he's advocating celibacy, not asceticism. Do you get the difference? There's a big difference. Now, why does he advocate singleness? For three reasons. Number one, because of the Great Commission, and he's an apostle, and therefore he says in verse 7, I wish that everybody was just as I am, so that they can be completely free to fulfill the Great Commission. Number two, because of the present distress. We're not sure what the present distress was that Paul is speaking about, possibly impending persecution, possibly just the pressure of being a Christian in Roman society with all the pressures that were upon you. Paul is saying, why add to them? Why add pressures by taking on responsibilities with children, etc.? He advocates singleness because of the cares of this life multiply in marriage. And he is a realist. They do. They do. Now, if you turn with me to verse 32, you'll see what he's saying, which is very logical and straightforward. But I want you to be free of concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of this world, how he may please or serve his wife. Verse 35. I say this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you. Now hear that. Not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure your undistracted devotion to the Lord. And so what Paul is saying, and you've got to remember now, he is an apostle, and he's concerned for the evangelization of the world, and is living in a very dangerous and violent society. And so he's saying, I wish that everybody could be single, so that we could be single-minded in the work of the Great Commission. But I don't say this to put a restraint on you. My goal is to secure your undistracted commitment and devotion to the Lord. So if you're married, what should your goal be? The same, okay? Now, we will have to give attention to our marriages, to our spouses, to our children. Otherwise, you will not serve the interests of God, okay? If you don't do justice to that. But what Paul is saying, pragmatically in his circumstances, for the apostolic ministry, well, he wishes there were a whole bunch more people like him. Now, again, that's good for us to hear. It's good for us to hear, because, again, we live in an age where we've simply, if you're single, you're nearly marginal in our society. You know what I mean? It's terrible. You know, if you're single, what's wrong with you? Well, Jesus was single and Paul was single. Nothing wrong with them. Do you see what I mean? So again, he's correcting a balance. Not asceticism, okay, just denying bodily needs because you'll be more spiritual. No, not asceticism. Celibacy, pragmatic, a pragmatic thing to free you up for the work of the gospel. So if you're married, well, you'll find, and he'll come on to this in a moment, you can fulfill God's calling if you're married, but still he wants to grab your undistracted devotion to the Lord. Okay? Thirdly, just taking this, he does not teach, notice, not teach, that singleness is spiritually superior. That is very important, because again, down through the ages, what has the church said? If you want to be a priest, if you want to really serve God, what do? You stay single, because that's the spiritually superior state. Paul says, no, it's not. He does not teach that you should be single at the expense of moral purity. And so he says it's better to marry than to burn, verse 9, better to marry than to burn. And so we have locked many, many people, and if you read the history of the medieval church, it is shameful and shocking. Virtually, well, I say all, thousands and thousands and thousands of priests in Europe had concubines. In other words, women that they had children by, either had regular intimacy with, but they were single. Because you see, they were locked into something that the Bible never locks you into. And thirdly, he says that having the gift, he says in verse 7, one have one kind of gift and another have another kind of gift. It's the word charisma, okay? You can have a charisma, a spiritual gift to be single. But having the charisma to be single does not mean that you cannot one day get married. Now hear me out now. God can give you the gift to be happily single for many, many years. But then he will bring somebody along who you can happily marry. Okay? Because Paul says later on in this epistle, do I not have the right to take along a believing wife? Now why I say that is that I have had some people in total bondage because they suspect that God has given them the gift of singleness because they're happily single. And so they say, I'm doing well, but that means I can never get married. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that you have a charisma, a gracious gift from God to be single and pure at this present time in your life. That does not negate the fact that one day God may give you grace to marry. Because Paul himself says he had that right so to do. And then finally on this, he advocates celibacy to give you vocational freedom. To give you vocational freedom. It's not asceticism. And just to nail this down, in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, kings, and Nazarites all could marry. So it'd be very surprising if God suddenly did a backflip when we got to the New Covenant and reverse the thing. Now there's no spiritual elites one way or the other, but there are some pragmatics involved. Some pragmatics involved. If you want to go to northern Afghanistan, I suggest you might do better going there as a single person rather than with six children. Now you can go with six children, okay, but it's a dangerous situation to put them in. Do you see what I mean? That's all he's saying. If we're going to get the gospel around the world, we need some people who will be as Paul is. Now, it doesn't mean to say if you are married that you can't help get the gospel around the world. There's thousands of places you can go to get, but not everywhere. Not the frontiers sometimes. You get the point. That's all that he's saying. And so you can breathe a sigh of relief if you're married, and you can breathe a sigh of relief if you're single, okay? Now, just moving on, and then we're going to loop back and have a look at the chapter and questions, but moving on to marriage. Moving on to marriage, he says six things about marriage. Number one, Paul does not have a low view of marriage, as some people have said that he does. As I've said, he is quoting in verse 1 a Corinthian slogan that was saying it's to your advantage not to have sexual intercourse, either in marriage or outside of marriage. He's quoting them. He refutes their angelism, their asceticism, and their low view of the physical. Secondly, he sees marriage as a lifelong covenant. A lifelong covenant. Verse 10, if you've got your Bible open, he says, to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. And of course, vice versa, as we'll see in a moment. Number 3, he says, if separation is necessary, they should remain unmarried or be reconciled. That is verse 11. Verse 11, where he says, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. And so sometimes, because of a crisis, it can be better for a couple to separate because there's the emotional level of conflict has got very great. And so they can separate a cooling off period. But separation should eventuate in reconciliation. If it doesn't, Paul says they should remain single. Fourthly, this is a very wonderful verse. If you are unequally yoked, to an unbeliever. Paul says that because you're a believer, you sanctify your spouse. And because you are a believer, it does something for your children. And we'll look at 12 and 13. This is a very encouraging verse. If you meet folks who are unequally yoked, this is a great verse. Verse 12. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. Now when Paul says, okay, get this now, I say, not the Lord, he's not just saying, well, this is my opinion, I don't really have it from the Lord. What he's saying is Jesus never spoke about this, because Jesus ministered within a covenant nation, Israel, where you couldn't be unequally yoked if you married into the Jewish nation, because they were all the covenant people. And Jesus only ministered within the context of Israel, so Jesus never spoke to this. So this isn't Paul's advice, this is apostolic commandments, when he says, but I say, not the Lord, because the Lord never referenced that problem, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. Verse 13, vice versa, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. What that means is that the unequally yoked partner comes under, as it were, the covenant that you've embraced. When you embrace the new covenant, God says, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to provide for you. And he says, now, your unbelieving partner comes under that sanctified in the sense of being set apart, not forgiven of their sins or made pure, but they're set apart as you're set apart. They're under that covenant of grace, which is rather wonderful, because usually, you know, a rotten apple, what will it do to the other apple? Wow. Same thing. But God says, I'm going to reverse the principle. You see, normally that which is impure pollutes that which is pure. But God says, no, I'm going to reverse nature at this point, and your separation is going to be a blessing to them. And then your children are unclean. In other words, they're like Gentiles, but now they are holy in the same sense of being set apart. So your children, again, have the blessing. They may not know the Lord Jesus yet, but they have the blessing of your commitments. I used to say to my children when they would be about three, and they would say, could they get baptized, because they thought it was fun jumping in this pool with the other people. They're always asking it. I would say, you're covered by my baptism until you are old enough to make your own choice about these things. It's the same principle. And so even in with the unequal yoke, God promises much blessing if you'll be patient. Number five, he sees immorality and being widowed as the only grounds to dissolve a marriage. Sees immorality and being widowed as the only grounds to dissolve a marriage. And I've put down there verse 15 and verse 39. Now, you'll see something very interesting if you look with me. If you look with me at verse 15. Okay, the only grounds, Paul is saying, for dissolving a marriage is immorality, okay, and the death of a partner. Now, in verse 15, this is very interesting, and of course that's what Jesus says as well, but in verse 15 he says, now if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave, okay, he doesn't want to stay, let him leave, the brother or sister is not bound to the marriage contract in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So here, having just said it's only immorality or the death of a spouse, Paul is saying what? If your spouse leaves, he says you're not bound. And so does he throw in a third of desertion? Well, yes and no. Because you see, in the Corinthian context, in the context of the Mediterranean world, if a man walked out on his wife, he would probably not stay pure for more than a few days. You see, that the whole Corinthian context was full. The ancient world was full. We only get morality from the gospel. And so the thought that you're going to have a man walking out on you and 3 years later he's going to come back pure is absolute nonsense. And so Paul just is deferring to what would pragmatically happen. A man would never keep himself pure. We only have those concepts from the gospel anyways. And the temples at Corinth had thousands of prostitutes available for everybody. It was just the culture. And so Paul adds in just this, because he may leave and you don't know what's happened to him. And you probably will never ever hear for years. And Paul says in such a case, you are not bound. And lastly, number six, he sets marriage in the context of mission. Now, this is just in case those of you who were married thought you were off the hook, you see, with my saying that Paul wanted you to be single for the Great Commission. He now sets marriage in the context of mission. He says marriage isn't the meaning of life. We don't live for it. That's what he's saying. And you'll see this very beautifully set out in verse 29, if you want to look there with me, verse 29. And this is a great passage, great passage. He says, but I say, our brethren, the time has been shortened so that from now on, those who have wives should live as though they had none. Well, that's an interesting piece of pastoral counseling. When somebody comes with a marriage problem, you say, well, you should just live as if you don't have a wife. No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is we don't live for marriage, because marriage now becomes a servant of the Lord. You see, out there, what are people living for? To find the perfect man, to find the perfect woman. And when you discover they're imperfect, to find another perfect man, another perfect. That's what people live for. He says, no, we don't live. Marriage now becomes a tool for the gospel. And he says, verse 30, and those who weep as though they did not weep. Now this may not make a lot of sense in our culture, but if you go to the Mediterranean world, people, if somebody dies, and we had a neighbor in Cyprus, well, you would meet many people in Cyprus, women, and they would wear black. For the rest of their lives, they would wear black. Why? Because somebody had died. Had a neighbor just down our street, and you're smiling because you recognize this from your country, that's right. And her daughter died, and she now wears black. She wears black. She was not an old woman for the rest of her life. Now, you see, she's controlled now. Her lifestyle is controlled by her weeping, by her mourning. Paul says, no, no, no. That's a very good thing, to lament somebody's passing away. But don't lock your life into it anymore. He goes on to say, and those who rejoice, or those who revel, as though they did not revel. Because some people out there, what are they living for? They're living for Friday night. That's what they're living for. They're living for Saturday night. Let us get on with the reveling. That's why I'm working from Monday to Friday. He says, no, we don't do that anymore. Those who buy, those who purchase, people live to consume, to get to the mall, to spend their money. That's what they live for. And Paul says, no, now, this all has another context. And marriage now, and what we do, whether it may be some rejoicing, some mourning, even some buying, okay, even some buying, it now serves the Lord and his kingdom purposes. Just two other things, and then you're going to have lots of questions on this chapter. I can see them in your faces already. So we'll just press on, and then we'll pause. Thirdly, he says that we should remain in the condition in which we are called. Should remain in the condition in which we are called. Verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned each one, as God has called, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches. Then he illustrates this. Remaining in the calling, okay, you are. Okay, he's talking about marriage. He's talking about singleness. Okay, he illustrates it now by circumcision. With any man called, already circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Verse 20. Let each man remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able to become free, do that. Verse 24. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So is Paul saying, well, if you get saved and you're single, remain in the condition in which you were called? Many single people have read this like that, but that is not what he's saying. It's not what he was saying. What were they saying in Corinth? They were saying, if you're really going to be spiritual, if you're really going to be spiritual, okay, if you're married, you should stop having sex. If you're unequally yoked, you should get rid of this polluting partner you're yoked to. Okay? If you're engaged, you should break it. That's what they're saying. That's what they're saying. But Paul says, you don't have to change your status to live out the call of God. Okay? You can change it. You can change it, but you don't have to change it. You see, the super spiritual party at Corinth was saying, okay, if you're married, now stop having intimate relationships. Or you're married to an unbeliever, get rid of her, get rid of him, okay? You're engaged, break it, okay? You don't need marriage. That's what they were saying. And Paul says, no, you can remain in the condition in which you were called and fully serve God, fully serve God. True spirituality, Paul says, is serving God in the situation in which you were saved. Paul is not advocating that you necessarily retain your social setting. Not because he says if you're a slave, take your freedom if you can. You see the point? But what he is saying is that in your social setting, you recognize it as one in which you can live out the call of God. Isn't that wonderful? So if you're single, you don't have to say, if only I could get married, then I could really fulfill the will of God. Okay? Or if you're married, saying, if only I was single, you know, I could really fulfill the will of God. See the point? He's saying no. Whether you are a slave, whether you are single, whether you are unequally yoked, you can serve God right where you are, right where you're called. Doesn't mean to say that has to be retained, because he gives the example of the slave. Okay? But don't worry, what they're saying in Corinth is not correct. Okay? You can serve Jesus in the condition that you are today. And he applies this to slaves, singles, unequally yoked, etc. Got it? Are you encouraged or are you discouraged? Just confused. Just confused, huh? One last thing, as we finish off this amazing chapter, and the most difficult we've saved until last. We get this rather enigmatic reference to virgins, if you want to look with me in the chapter. Verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give my opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. Verse 36. Now, depending on what Bible you have, they would have jumped in one direction or the other. Now, look with me in verse 36. Hands up if your Bible says, if any man thinks he's acting unbecomingly towards his virgin daughter, about one third of you. How many of you, it says there, something else? Okay, what's the something else, Jeff, in your Bible?
Mine just says behaving improperly toward his virgin.
Okay, to his virgin. Rich?
Fiance.
What translation do you have?
New Jerusalem.
Okay, fiance. Now, there are two possibilities here, and frankly, we don't know which one it is. Either, both of them are applicable. You see, there's two situations now. Here's a man, okay, and in the ancient world, you were responsible to help marry your daughter, sometimes to arrange the marriage, or certainly to be to be active in that. But in the light of this teaching now, you see at Corinth, they were saying, no, you know, don't, if you're engaged, you know, don't go ahead with it. That's what they were saying. Or, if you're a father, what do you do now? With your daughter, she wants to get married, what do you do? See, there are two possibilities here. It could be concerning fathers. I think probably the leaning is more to it is an admonition to engage couples, as Rich's Bible translates it, fiancé. Okay? And the reason for that, of course, is engagements could be made when you were very, very young, sometimes when you were a child, and you could be engaged for many, many years. But what happens now, if you get converted, okay, you get converted, and you're in Corinth, where they're saying you shouldn't marry. They're saying you shouldn't marry. You know, this body business is just unnecessary. What do you do? That's the possibility. Or it's a father wondering what he should do with his daughter. So I'll read it, the kind of fiancé translation, which I think is a little stronger evidence for that. But if any man thinks he's acting unbecomingly by not going ahead with the marriage towards his fiancée, if she's of full age, not a child, and if he feels he should marry, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. At Corinth they were teaching that you would sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided in his own heart not to marry his fiancée, he will do well. So then both he who marries his fiancée does well. Hear it. Does well. And he who does not marry will do better, for the reasons Paul is saying, pragmatically, for the gospel. And so he gives them that freedom, as I say, in a context of possibly engagements having been entered into many, many years before. Okay, with that, we'll switch off the tape for a minute and see if you have any interest to look at the last half of chapter 6. The last half of chapter 6, and we're going to see the exact opposite camp that we had at Corinth. The exact opposite camp, and these were saying it doesn't really matter what you do with the body, because the body is not very important. And so you can indulge it, or if you happen to fall morally, it doesn't really matter. This was the other camp at Corinth, and this is very much our society today. And so let's look at it quickly. Chapter 6 and verse 12 is where we begin, and we have again another Corinthian quotation, another Corinthian slogan. All things are lawful for me. That's what they said at Corinth. That's a nice little slogan, isn't it? All things are lawful. But Paul says, yes, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, they say at Corinth. But Paul says, yes, but I'll not be mastered by anything. Number one, he's saying, your body is your servant, not your master. Your servant, not your master. That's why we won't give ourselves to asceticism, but we will fast. Why? Because our body is not our master. And at times we need to assert the ascendancy of the spirit over the body. Okay, all things are lawful, but not always is everything profitable. Secondly, verse 13, your body is for the Lord. Notice what they say. He quotes again a Corinthian slogan. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. The body is for sex, and sex is for the body. It all doesn't really matter. And appetites and appetites. But Paul says, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And what a wonderful phrase. What a wonderful phrase. And the Lord is for the body. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? We are materialists in the best sense of that word. The Lord is for the body. God loves your body. He designed it. He made it. He fashioned you. The Lord is for... Thirdly, the body is so important, verse 14, that it will be resurrected. It will be yours forever. That's how important it is. In fact, you are not really you without your body. Now that shouldn't surprise you because your body's always hanging around, isn't it? I mean, a little hard to get away from it, okay? Your body is so important that you won't be a disembodied spirit, okay? A vague immortality of the soul. You will have a resurrection body, that wonderful and uniquely Christian doctrine. Fourthly, now it gets heavy now, your body, not just your spirit, your body is a member of Christ. Now hear this one, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies, not just your spirit, your body is a member of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make it a member of a harlot? May it never be. Paul is shocked. Why is he shocked? Because, you see, we have bodily union with the Lord. Okay? What sexual intercourse is bodily union? So if you already have bodily union with the Lord and you get involved in immorality, it's like involving Christ in that immorality, because you have bodily union with him. It's like involving Jesus in that act of fornication. That's why he's horrified. And he says, may it never be. May it never be. That's the whole point, you see, of the verse. Don't you know that your body is a member of Christ? You have bodily union with the Lord. And so if you have bodily union with a prostitute, it's like involving Jesus in that act. That's why he's horrified. Fifthly, verse 18. A very curious verse, verse 18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Now what in the world does this mean? Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But there's something unique about fornication. You see, if I covet a car, it's sin, okay, but I don't become one flesh with the car. Okay? Now if I get up and I punch Matt on the nose, okay, I sin, okay, but I don't enter into bodily union with Matt. Do you see the point? Even if I indulge myself with food, even if I'm a glutton, I don't enter into sexual union with the food. There's something unique about the sin of immorality, particularly for the Christian. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside his body, in the sense that he doesn't become one flesh with it. But the immoral man sins against his own body, because it's in union with Christ. That's the whole point. And verse 19 is almost a verse Paul didn't want to write because it's so shocking. But they were doing this at Corinth. And he says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, if as a Christian you're the temple of the Holy Spirit and you commit immorality, it's like committing immorality where? In the holy place of the temple. It's like going into the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory is, and committing right in that place immorality. It's unthinkable, Paul says, because your body now is that. And when he says temple, it's the naos, Greek naos, the Holy of Holies. That's the word. And so Paul is horrified. And he says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? How can you think of in that holy place committing in the very presence of God such wickedness? And so that's just his general response to those who are being very easygoing about this whole issue. Christ, even your body, isn't that wonderful? Immorality is a unique sin against the body. Because you're in bodily union with the Lord, it's unthinkable that you then involve the one in whom you're in bodily union in an act of bodily union with a prostitute, and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's unthinkable that in the holy place unholy acts will take place. That's his thinking. And it's very devastating, particularly when we think of the level of immorality in the church today. You see, you can't cut it both ways. If you're going to have a high view of who we are, temples of the Holy Spirit, you've got to have a devastating paradigm of what that means if you get involved in immorality. But Christians do all over the place. And it's shocking. It's shocking. It's frightening. It's frightening. Moving backwards to the beginning of chapter 6, we see that one other thing they were doing is that they were taking each other to court. Taking each other to court. We're getting close to Tom tonight with all these legal issues. And here we are. And Paul is angry. He's angry. Chapter 6, if you look with me, he is angry. He says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And he gives you 6 reasons why you mustn't take a brother, a sister to court. 6 reasons. Number one, because we will judge the world. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We'll come back to that in a moment. Number 2, verse 3. Don't take a brother to court because you're going to judge angels. If you can't judge a dispute in the church, how in the world are you going to judge angels? Don't you know? Well, I didn't know, actually, that we're going to judge angels, but Paul tells us. And so there we know it. Probably fallen angels. Thirdly, down in verse 6, if you do this, take a brother to court, you'll destroy your witness. He says, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. And the bema, the judgment seat where you would go, was right in the center of the marketplace. So it's a very public place. And so brother is going with brother before unbelievers. Fourthly, he says, if you do this, you'll divide the church. Verse 7. Actually, it's already a defeat from you. Whatever the legal verdict is, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not, on the contrary, rather be defrauded? Fifthly, verse 9. He says, you won't get righteous judgments from those who are unright. Obviously, the unrighteous. How are you going to get righteousness from the unright? Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You're not going to get good judgments from the unrighteous. And then sixthly, don't take your brother to court because you'll show that you're not worthy of the kingdom of God. Middle of verse 9. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, and that's what you are by doing this, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. You're behaving in such a way as to show, are you really part of the kingdom of God? And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, and so on and so forth. Let me just give a little summary here of what Paul is saying. And that's not a summary of what he is saying. That's a summary of what I was saying. Here we are. Should not take a brother to court. Can you bring that down a little for me? Down a bit more. Okay. Because we'll judge the world. We'll judge the world. We'll judge angels. We'll destroy our witness. We'll destroy the church. We won't get righteous judgments from the unrighteous, and we will demonstrate that we are not worthy of the kingdom. There are the reasons. Now that should throw up some questions in your minds, okay? Tom's grinning from ear to ear because he has this every day, okay? Question number one, okay, what do you do then? What do you do? That's the whole point. Okay, there's a brother, and he's swindled you. Okay, you can't take him to court. What do you do? What do you do? What's the answer? Give me some alternatives here. Sorry? Okay, yeah, but you've tried that, and that's why you want to take him to court, because it can't be resolved. Yes. Okay, step number one, try and find a mediator that you can both go to, who will say, we can't sort this out together, can you help us? So that's what Paul is advocating here. You're going to judge angels, can't you sort this out in the church? You've got a dispute, aren't you a family, to do this together? You know, why do you have to resort, you know, to the courts? You know, aren't you capable of doing this? That's his point. Okay, however, what happens if the other person says, sorry, I don't want to sort this out with Elder Joe. Do you see what I mean? Or Elder Joe and Elder Pete, you know. You're wrong. Do you see what I mean? What do you do? Okay, that's another alternative. Paul says, why not rather be defrauded then? And at that point, the church should come along and help you to sustain your loss. Okay, if you're going to be defrauded by a brother, it's a family matter. So we should offer to help you sustain the loss that the brother is not willing for the church to arbitrate over. If it's serious enough, I do think there's one other course of action, because sometimes, of course, these can be very, very serious issues. You know, putting your whole life in jeopardy, your home and your resources and your savings and even your reputation. Okay, what do you do then? Well, I think it's possible that if a brother will not submit, that we put him out of the church. See what I mean? We don't regard him as a brother anymore because he won't submit to the leadership of the church. And then I say this hesitantly. I think if you do put him out of the church, as Jesus says, he'll be to you as a Gentile and tax collector, and then you could, because he's not a brother, do you see what I mean? You could go to arbitration, but I think that would be a very unusual step to take.